I don't know how privileged, but I'll tell you how it happened. Dan Duncan is in Romania and won't be back till this week. And he had arranged for Mike Black from Oklahoma City to speak in his place. And we got a telephone call on Friday afternoon that Mike was seriously ill in the hospital with a high fever. They think he has a virus, intestinal in nature, and he's still there. And we don't know fully what his condition is now. We do need to remember him in prayer. Dr. Johnson wasn't available because he's preaching in Dayton this morning. So, late Friday afternoon, had to get somebody, so I was it. We are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we will read beginning at verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Then look at verse 15 in the same chapter. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this beautiful day that thou hast given us and the opportunity to hear thy word, to serve thee, to give thee our worship and praise, and to bring to thee the requests that are upon our hearts this morning. And thou dost know the needs of our hearts, the things that have burdened us through this week. And thou dost know our concerns. We would commit them to thee and pray that thou wilt minister to us directly by thy Spirit, and that thou wilt minister to us also through thy word. And Lord, we would pray also, especially this morning, for Mike Black as he is in the hospital, and pray that thou wilt minister thy healing mercies to him, that thou wilt raise him to health and strength, and enable him to continue in service to thee. We pray for Dan and for Sherban, who are in Romania preaching today. We pray that thou wilt give them grace, that thou wilt help them. May they find hearts that are open, and may they find that thou hast prepared the way before them. Protect them, bring them back safely. Likewise, we pray for Dr. Johnson as he ministers in Dayton, and pray that thou wilt enable him by thy Spirit to minister mightily thy word to thy people, and may the result be glory to thee. We would pray likewise that here we may see the working of the Holy Spirit, and that thy glory may be served, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It was near the end of Moses' life, and he had asked all the people of Israel to come and to hear what he had to say to them. He knew at this point that the people of Israel would soon be entering into the promised land. Moses had been told by God that he would not be allowed to enter the land, except for Joshua and Caleb, all of the men who were over 20 years old at the time of the Exodus from Egypt had already passed on. And now it is time for Moses to say farewell and to give his parting instruction and counsel. Moses reminds the people of the time about 40 years previous when the people of Israel stood at the foot of Mount Horeb when God spoke to his people and they received the Ten Commandments. Most of the people who were there at the time were now dead, but most of those who were under 20 at Mount Horeb remained. What happened, what they saw, what they heard is described in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4, 11 to 13, we read the following description. "And ye came near and stood under the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." What a marvel! This is not God speaking to one person out of a burning bush in the desert. It is God speaking audibly out of a whole mountain burning with fire to a multitude of people hearing him as he spoke. Now Moses says in his valedictory that they are to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Surely many of them would remember that they had heard with their own ears God speaking the Ten Commandments from Mount Horeb. But in addition, God had spoken many other things to Moses, which he recorded in the scriptures. These words also they were to live by. God gave them his words, which they heard with their own ears, but God also gave them experiences in the wilderness, which were designed to teach them. To teach them what? Even the experience of being hungry and being fed by manna, which God let fall from heaven, was designed to teach them that they were not to live by bread alone, but by every word from God. It was important to God that they learn this lesson. Did they learn it? No, for the most part, they did not. How sad. And how disappointing. Why is it important to live by the words of God? There are probably many strong reasons, but I would like to point particularly to three reasons. It is important to live by the words of God because living by anything else will lead only to disappointment, sorrow, and loss. Some people live to satisfy their physical appetites for food, for pleasure, for sex. That kind of living is living by bread alone, and it leads to certain disappointment. Do you know why? Because there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this world that can permanently satisfy an appetite. Appetite satisfaction can never be more than temporary. Furthermore, there comes a time eventually when even appetites fail. Nothing tastes good. There is no pleasure in anything and no enjoyment. Solomon, who had and tasted it all, had to say at the end, "All is vanity and vexation of spirit, and there is no profit under the sun." Even if appetites could be satisfied fully, perfectly, permanently, that would ultimately fail to satisfy man, because man is more than appetites. To live just to satisfy one's appetites is to live as an animal. It is difficult, if not impossible, to find any significance in such a life. Man is a spiritual being as well as a physical being. He is made in the image of God. The spirit of man inherently has a hunger for spiritual stimulation and nourishment. He has a hunger for significance in his life. Well, what about living by one's own feelings and opinions as to what is good? If I live by what seems good and what feels right to me, will that not be sufficient? Indeed, is it not my right as an American citizen to live this way? And that is exactly where much of America is these days. There is no objective standard. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Lawlessness abounds increasingly and has grown to the point where already it is a major threat to our society. It is even being defended in some quarters in the name of group rights or even racial justice. Living by one's own inclination or judgment may be satisfying to the flesh for a while, but it will not, in the end, satisfy. In fact, it will lead to disaster. As the scripture tells us, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Trying to pilot one's life by just following what feels right is as foolish as trying to navigate an airplane or a ship by one's feelings. As Jeremiah wrote, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." You need a compass to find your way. Without it, you're sure to get lost. What about philosophy? Can we live by philosophy? There is no doubt, surely, that the philosophers have made great contributions to science and to knowledge. And we can be thankful for these contributions. But they are, after all, only man-made. The best of human philosophy is not the Word of God. Perhaps one of the finest acknowledgments ever made of this was the inscription carried by the building built at Harvard some time ago to house the philosophy department. The inscription was, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" But this was not the inscription chosen by the Harvard philosophers. Their selection had been, "Man is the measure of things." The president of the university, Dr. Eliot, overruled the philosophers and substituted the inscription that he liked. It's just too bad that Harvard does not have such a wise president today as Dr. Eliot. If one wants to live by the best thoughts of man, philosophy might be worthy of consideration. But in comparison with the words of God, it is as nothing. If you live your life by the wisdom of men, you are bound to be disappointed in the end. Again, it is not in man that liveth, even in a philosopher, to direct his steps. But surely this is a point that I need not belabor for you in this audience. Most, if not all of you, I'm sure, are already persuaded that it is important to live by the words of God, because anything else, living by anything else, brings disappointment, sorrow, and loss. I move on then to my next point, which is that living by the words of God is important because the words of God are living, powerful, and empowering. Consider, by a word, God spoke into existence this universe. Hebrews 11:3 tells us we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By a word, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And there is a day coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. By a word, peace be still. Jesus calmed immediately a storm at sea. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then my third point on why it is important to live by the words of God is simply this. It is by the word of God that we partake of the life of God. The Lord Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life." Also he said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." The word of God is the seed which God uses to give us life. As Peter wrote, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So since the life of God that is in us springs from his word, it is important that we live by the word of God. And then consider the example of the Lord Jesus himself. He lived not by his own inclinations and feelings, not to satisfy his appetites. He lived by the word of God, perfectly by the word of God. Scripture tells us that he was made under the law. And we know that he lived perfectly on this earth, always in subjection to the Father, always obedient to the word of God. The Jews who criticized him, who sought his death, and others could find no fault in him. And so if the Lord Jesus has given us that example of living by, according to the word of God, surely it is important for you, for me, to live by the word of God. Well, let us move on now to the second major point. First major point is that it is important to live by the word of God. The second major point is simply this. How is it possible, and what must I do to live by every word that proceeds from God? And under this heading, I shall set before you a few simple propositions, which will be more or less obvious and will not require much discussion, but they are foundational to the conclusion to which we are proceeding. And I guarantee you that there will be a conclusion. The first proposition is that it is possible to live by the words of God, because as human beings with mind, spirit, and soul, we are capable of understanding the meanings of the words of God. That is not true of the animal kingdom in general, for instance. A dog can be trained to respond to a verbal command. But you cannot communicate with a dog in any meaningful sense with words. You cannot reason or have a dialogue on philosophy with any animal. Man alone of all God's creatures is capable of the kind of communication necessary to live by the word of God. And so, by our constitution, by the way that we are made, being able to understand, it is possible for us to live according to the words of God. The second proposition is that it is possible to live by the words of God because they are true and mutually consistent. There are no contradictions between one word of God and another word of God. And there are no contradictions with the truth. That is not true of the words of the philosophers or of any man, for instance. It is not true of the scriptures of other religions. Of the words of our God alone, is it possible to live by every word? An illustration of this is the contradiction that you find, for instance, in Mormonism. The Mormons have several books that they consider to be scripture, in addition to the Bible, which they acknowledge to be the Word of God. They claim the Book of Mormon, written by Joseph Smith, also a book called The Pearl of Great Price, and other books written by Joseph Smith. These are all alleged to be scripture and authoritative. But if you look at those documents, and I have not examined them in detail, although I have looked a little bit at them, you will find that there are mutual contradictions, thousands of mutual contradictions between them. And so it is just not possible that those could be the words of God, because words of God are mutually consistent, non-contradictory. Are these books to be regarded as scripture and accepted if they have contradictions within them and contradictions with known facts? I would suggest not. So I'm suggesting that one of the tests that we should make of alleged words of God is whether they are consistent, whether they are mutually consistent, and whether they're consistent with the facts. An interesting illustration of this was given to us recently by Pat Robertson. It was one of his TV broadcasts, the 700 Club, that took place just about 2 months ago. And although this incident reflects unfavorably on Mr. Robertson, I want you to know that I regard him as a Christian brother. I admire and appreciate him, even though I don't agree with him on some things. I like to watch his program, and I think that the Christian community is in this country is greatly indebted to him for his work in establishing and supporting the American Center for Law and Justice. What the president of that center, Jay Sekulow, has done in the Supreme Courts and the other courts of our country in protecting the rights of Christians and in receiving recognition again for them is really remarkable, and we are very thankful for that. Well, Mr. Robertson was commenting on this program that I heard. He was commenting on his surprise that Mr. Clinton had been elected president of the United States. He said God had told him some time ago, even before the war in the Persian Gulf, that there would be a war, a rather large war, and that it would be won quickly by the use of modern technology. Sometime after this, but before the election of 1992, God told me, said Pat Robertson, that George Bush would win the election. And he went on to say, I believed it because the previous revelation that I had received about the war turned out to be correct. Well, how do you explain it then? Admitting that he was baffled because the prediction that George Bush would be elected president was not fulfilled, Mr. Robertson said, the only way I can explain it is that perhaps something happened during the campaign that caused God to change his mind. Well, the scriptures do indeed speak in a few places of God changing his mind. For instance, Genesis chapter 6. verses 5 and 6 says that God repented that he had made man on the earth because of man's great wickedness. Sometimes God does things which make it appear that he has changed his mind. The phenomena are such, as in the case of a man, would indicate a change of mind. But we know very well from plain scripture in many places, which tell us about the nature of God and his attributes, that he does not change. He does not change his mind. Malachi 3:6 is a very plain statement. I am the Lord. I change not. Why would there be any need for God to change? There comes no new knowledge to him. He doesn't learn something new every day. He doesn't learn something new ever, because he has always known everything and he always will know all things that take place. Furthermore, God never changes his word. There's no instance of that at all. His word is forever settled in heaven, as Psalm 119:89 declares to us very plainly. The third proposition is that in order to live by every word that comes from God, we must know those words. That this is true should be obvious. How can I live by the words of God if I don't know what they are? Therefore, we must be taught the words of God, and the teaching should be comprehensive, extending from the Old Testament to the New Testament, entirely across the Word of God, and it should include everything. The Old Testament puts a great deal of emphasis on the necessity of parents to teach the Word of God to their children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses wrote, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Teach the word of God to your children. From the beginning of Believer's Chapel, we have thought that one of the most important activities, and perhaps the most important of all, is to teach the scriptures and to teach them consecutively and systematically so that the whole Word of God is covered. Believer's Chapel has even been criticized by some as putting too much emphasis on teaching. Our reply is that it is necessary to teach the whole Word of God, and if that is what we're to live by. We do not say that knowledge is the only thing that a Christian needs, or that knowledge is sufficient in itself. Living the Word and doing what it teaches us is the important end. We are to be doers as well as hearers. We should be living examples of the truth, not just experts in the knowledge of the truth. The fourth proposition will take us to a direct consideration of our text and lead us to the conclusion of our lesson. The proposition is this: in order to live by every word that comes from God, it is necessary to have a desire to live that way. To train us and develop us in that desire, God designs the circumstances of our lives. This proposition is not obvious, and in fact, some of you may doubt that it is true. Is it true that the experiences of my life, some good, some bad, some horrible, were designed by God to teach me to live by every word of God? Let's look at what our text says. Deuteronomy 8:3 again. "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." Why? Notice now the next clause. That he might make thee know. That he might make thee know. That he might make thee know. These words introduce a purpose clause. The hunger, the feeding with manna, and the other circumstances in the wilderness which are referred to in verse 2 are for a purpose. And what is the purpose? That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Did you hear as a child in Sunday school about the children of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years? Sure you did. And why did God make them do that? Well, it was because the Israelites were afraid to go into the land. They didn't believe God. They doubted his word. And they were encouraged in that by the spies who came back and brought them a report of what they saw in the land. They said, the Canaanites are too big and too fearsome. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. So Israel turned back at the border and refused to go in. So God punished them and told them that the whole generation would die in the wilderness. And they did die, all except Caleb and Joshua. Now you heard that in Sunday school, didn't you? You remember that. But that was not all of God's purpose behind the wilderness wanderings. It was also part of his purpose to make them know that they were to live by the word of God. Was all of that really necessary? Was it necessary for them to wander around out there in the wilderness for 40 years and to go through all the privation and the suffering that they went through? Yes, it was necessary. None of what God does for his people is unnecessary. Well, what about the humbling? Was it necessary that they be humbled? A good question. And certainly we should consider seriously that question in connection with our own experiences. Particularly the disappointments and the things that hurt. Were they for the purpose of humbling us so that we might come to know that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? I would say yes. God purposes that very thing for us in our lives and designs the things that we go through to bring that about. Something else is included in the training that's mentioned in verse 2. It is proving to us what is in our hearts. From the text, you might get the impression that God is testing us so that he will know what is in our hearts. But that is not the correct understanding. God does not put us through tests and have us suffer things so that he will find out what's in our hearts. He knows from the beginning. He knows without any effort at all, without even trying, exactly what is in your heart and in mine. But we do not know. We do not know until we are proven with hard experiences of life. And so he proves us with hard experiences so that we will know what is truly in our hearts. And that is our conclusion. If you are a child of God, he loves you too much to allow you to grow towards maturity without discipline and training. He will send some experiences into your life to humble you and to make you know. Notice that expression, make you know, that you must live according to the word of God. His purpose is to make you know in your heart that you must live by the word of God. I'm thankful for the experiences that God sent into my life to cause me to realize that. And they were recalled to me recently when I had the experience of visiting the USS Lexington, which is now a museum in Corpus Christi. It was the carrier, aircraft carrier, on which I served in World War II. And when I went to that ship, I had an interest in the Word of God. I thought that the Bible was truly the Word of God, but it did not have the place in my life that it was destined soon to have after I came aboard. And so I had the privilege of leading my daughters and my granddaughters, my wife and a couple of others, escorting them on a tour of the Lexington. This was the first time I had visited the ship since I left it. And I showed them various points of interest. There was the place where I slept. There was the place where we had chapel services on Sunday morning. And there was the place where the anchor chains were that led out. And I told them about the night that the anchor chain came loose from a buoy in Tokyo Harbor, and we were adrift for about 30 minutes. And you can imagine what a harrowing time that was for the captain. And I showed them various other places, and I told them, this was the place where the Lord humbled me. This was the place where I came to realize that the most important thing in my life would be and had to be the Word of God. And I committed myself from that time on to following the Lord and His purposes and what the Scriptures have to say. I had a consuming hunger in my heart to know more of the Scriptures and to know more of what God had to say. And so I have pursued that for these years. And so I could say, as I stood there on the Lexington, you know, I have sought to have Scripture for everything that I do and everything that I say, and I have a verse for you, my children, my grandchildren, today. It is from Psalm 71. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. It is a wonderful privilege that we have as children of God to live according to His Word. Now, if you are not a child of God, you're in for something much more severe than humbling. You are in for condemnation in hell. In fact, Jesus said, he that believes not on me is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Note that he does not say you are condemned already because you are bad and because you haven't merited salvation. He said you are condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I didn't originate that. That didn't come from me. Jesus said it. How is it with you this morning? Are you a child of God being humbled by life's experiences so that you will come to know that you must live by the Word of God? Or are you not a child of God because you have not believed in Jesus? Is there any good reason why you have not believed in Him? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word that shows us the Lord Jesus Christ and Thy love for us in Him. And we thank Thee for the privilege of living according to thy word, knoweth that thou dost love thy children. And so we pray for all of thy children here this morning and ask that thou wilt be merciful, that thou wilt be compassionate, that thou wilt show thy grace. And we pray for those who are not thy children and ask that by thy Spirit thou wilt speak to them and cause them to realize the urgency, the necessity of turning to thee to be saved from their sins. And so we would commit them to thee and pray thy blessing. We pray now that thou wilt dismiss us with thy love, thy benediction. In Jesus' name, amen.